The divisiveness and disorder in the church at Corinth followed them right into their worship services. As we have seen already, we know that within these worship services, the women of the church had thrown off their head coverings to demonstrate how they had also thrown off male headship, and specifically in regards to the service itself. The Lord's Supper had become not a manifestation of congregational unity in the one body of Christ, but rather an opportunity to create more division. The use of spiritual gifts had become a game of one-upmanship. My gift is more important than yours, and more than that, my gift shows just how spiritual I am. So rather than the gifts building up the body, they were sinfully abused to build up the individuals who had specific ones and tear down those who did not have the same gifts. To all of this, you'll recall that Paul said there is a more excellent way. And that more excellent way is love. He said it's good to desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy or speak the word of God in a clear and understandable way to the church. But before one should pursue or desire spiritual gifts, one should pursue love. Any gift, no matter how great or seemingly useful, is annoying at best and destructive at worst when performed without love. And while the gift of speaking in tongues is a dramatic gift, Paul minimized its importance to the church because this gift does not edify, it doesn't build up the church to the same degree that prophecy does. Simply for the reason that very few could understand what was being said in a tongue without an interpreter, while prophecy could be understood by all. Prophecy was a sign to the believer and unbelievers alike. Believers were built up by the prophetic preaching of God's word. Unbelievers were convinced and convicted by the same, leading those whom God called to salvation. But tongues was a sign to the unbelievers alone, hiding God's proclamation from them in a language they couldn't understand, a sign of God's judgment against them. But as with the head coverings and the abuses of the Lord's Supper, the issues regarding these gifts at the church at Corinth was not simply a theological debate. It was a battle fought during their worship gatherings. And so we pick up at verse 26 in 1 Corinthians 14. Paul says, "How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." Now, last Sunday, we saw Paul's twofold guiding principle for the church in the earlier part of this chapter 14. He said, "Pursue love that the church may receive edification." Love is always directed outwards to another. And spiritual gifts are given for edification, not firstly the edification of self, but primarily for the edification of the church, and importantly to the glory of God, again, not self. So what is Paul getting at here in verse 26? Worship at Corinth was a free-for-all. Imagine this. Every believer, we know from the Word of God, has a spiritual gift, or maybe even more than one, and every believer at Corinth was making sure that nobody else would ever forget it. They all showed up with the goal of exercising their gifts, whether they were needed by the greater church right at that moment or not. And what any individual got out of the gathering was of more importance than what the church got out of it. So, in mentioning a psalm, consider how we sing our psalms. It was probably similar. So think, this is someone with the gift of music and the performance of it. Teaching is the sharing of some insight from God's word. A tongue was a word of God, but in a foreign language. A revelation was a unique insight given by the Holy Spirit. And then there were the interpretations of all these things. And this is what we have to consider. Paul is saying, this is all taking place out loud, all at once. Was this edifying the church? Nope. It was chaos. Whatever the seeming benefit to any individual getting to use his or her gift, There was little to no benefit for the church. And Paul's response to all of this, edify the church. Build up the church, not yourself. He continues, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. We noted last week that Paul minimized the importance of the gift of tongues, but he did not restrict their use. Rather, he guides them here for the purpose of worship. And the rules here tell us something about the gift of tongues. First, the gift of tongues is not an ecstatic, uncontrollable gift. If there is no interpreter, the one with the gift of tongues may not speak in tongues in the church, which means it is controllable. And he or she must save this gift for personal use apart from the gathering. Second, the gift was to be controlled even when there is an interpreter, Paul says. No more than three were allowed to speak in a tongue in a service, and individually they needed to do so in order, no talking over each other, and with an interpretation for each. Paul continues, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Similarly, to those who have the gift of tongues, the prophets are to be controlled, speaking one by one in order that all could learn and be encouraged by their sharing of the word of God. Again, as we noted last week, this prophecy is also not an ecstatic, uncontrollable gift. Rather, it is more closely aligned to what we see today in preaching and teaching. In those days, in the synagogue, there would have been a similar approach to this as there was in the early church. There would have been multiple preachers, multiple teachers, maybe expounding on particular texts or topics, but they were never in competition with each other, but instead in complement to each other for the good of all. Now I'm going to try to illustrate this for you in a contemporary way. Imagine that on a Sunday morning, I and some of the elders were up here on this platform, and we all brought some individual insight from the Word of God. We would need to do so in a rightly ordered way in which we did not speak over each other so that all could benefit. And to ensure that all benefited, these same prophet, teacher, preachers would judge or discern the shared insight as biblical and wise for the sake of all. Now, lay people can absolutely judge and discern what has been said. It is, however, the specific responsibility of the elders of the congregation to ensure that there is no false teaching that could lead the flock astray. Disorder divided the body, but good order would build it up. And good order reflected the character of the one who gave the gifts that were now causing division. A very famous verse is next, chapter 14, verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So Paul is saying here, God has given these spiritual gifts. But not only would God not inspire confusion by his distribution of these gifts, he also would not tolerate it. God gifts every believer, not so that the believer can do as he or she wants with the gift, or to serve in exactly the way that he or she wants to exactly when he or she wants to, but rather so that he or she can truly edify and build up the church. And we should also note that God does not allow for different churches, different denominations, to do their own thing if their own thing means disorder. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And Paul says, as in all the churches of the saints. This is important to note in regards to everything that we have seen already in this text and what comes now. Now, you may recall that I mentioned last week that we have one final tough topic to deal with in 1 Corinthians before we are going to hit calm seas and smooth sailing for the rest of the book. Well, here it is, and according to verse 33, it applies not only to the church at Corinth of 2,000 years ago, but also to what? All the churches. Verses 34 and 35. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. But they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is shameful for women to speak in church. Okay, raises a question. Is God a sexist? Or is Paul at least a sexist? Well, this question has been answered in a number of different ways. Some answer the question simply by questioning the trustworthiness of God's word. There's no reason to believe this because it's not trustworthy. Some have argued that we don't need to concern ourselves with this particular prohibition because clearly it is bound by both time and culture. Sure, 2,000 years ago, this is what they thought, but we've advanced beyond this in our understanding of men and women and their roles. Some will use the word of God to try to interpret this through the previous lens of 1 Corinthians 11:5, where you may recall that Paul forbids women to prophesy with their heads uncovered. So they use that verse to reinterpret this section as saying, well, clearly the head covering was the problem. Because if a woman has her head covering on, it says she can prophesy. And others simply say that God gifts whom he gifts. He gives the gifts of, let's say, teaching to whomever he gives them to. And who are we today to prohibit anyone, man or woman, from using their gifts in the church? So, is God, or at least Paul, a sexist? The easy answer is no, and salvation proves it. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. But this verse gets abused hard. And it gets abused in this way. It gets used to negate much of the rest of Scripture. Salvation doesn't negate creation. And Paul has already addressed this as it regards head covering, specifically in chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. So Paul is saying there that it was never the head covering in of itself that was of first importance. It's a head covering. It's something superficial. What was of first importance is that men and women understood and lived out the roles given to them by God himself, man as head and woman as helper. Going back to Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 20. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Woman was created from man and for man. But this was never a question of superiority or inferiority, despite the way that our sinful natures hear it and despite the cultural lenses that we read this through today. This has nothing to do with superiority or inferiority. Rather, it addresses this: roles. Headship and helper. At creation, this timeless order was established, and it has not been negated by salvation. Far from inferior, woman is considered by God and proclaimed in His very word as being precious, as being esteemed, as being highly valued. Consider what God has commanded the husband to do and be for his wife, as Paul himself writes in Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." A few years ago, I began to notice something in this text that I had not previously noticed, that became more clear to me. And so now, in the past 4 or 5 weddings that I've done, I have brought this point out. The husband is called by the Lord to participate in the sanctification of his wife. Called by the Lord to do this thing that only the Lord can do. And how does a husband participate in this sanctification, this holiness making of his wife? This is the call to husbands, that each day your wife is more holy because of you, more sanctified because of you. You do it by the word of God. You do it by love, by getting outside of your own self and loving your wife in such a way that you cherish her, you esteem her, you highly value her as the Lord highly values the church. And we know how much the Lord values the church, for he laid down his life for us. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ also loved the church. And daily, a husband should not be causing his wife to sin, but should be causing her to be more holy. And most of us husbands need to repent hard about this, because we put a lot more effort into causing sin than we do holiness. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ also loved the church. And the value of the church to Christ was such that he died for her. Peter says in his first epistle, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. The wife is not dishonored, but honored." And here we see this phrase, weaker vessel. That does not mean weak person. On a daily basis, Christy is stronger than me in any number of ways. This is not weaker. This is precious. This is delicate. This is treasure. The way that I would want to be careful with a Ming vase, I wouldn't want to drop it. I wouldn't want to throw something at it. I would want to care for it, honor it, because it is of infinite value. Note again what Peter says at the end of this verse. Heirs together of the grace of life. In salvation, Peter now affirms what Paul has said, both of them speaking the word of the Lord. Men and women are heirs equally. In salvation, equals. And yet, Paul says in Ephesians 5 to the wives, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." We are equal in God's grace and salvation, but we are different in roles. The husband head, the wife helper. Admittedly, not all women are married. But this created order is lived out not only in the home, but also in the church. And that is what we are being taught here in 1 Corinthians. Paul expresses it as well to his apprentice Timothy, 1 Timothy 2. "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Okay, so what of women who have been gifted by the Holy Spirit to teach? What of women who have been gifted by the Holy Spirit to speak? What of women who have been gifted by the Holy Spirit to lead? If God has gifted them in such a way, certainly he would want them to use the gifts for the edification of the church, right? He does, but not publicly. And never in authority over a man. "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission." How silent? In speaking through these texts in the past, I've had people say to me, "Well, can your wife be up here to sing for praise time?" Well, the Bible would say yes. The Old Testament demonstrates in multiple places that women sang in worship. This has always been true. Paul showed us in 1 Corinthians 11 that women prophesied. But 1 Corinthians 14 teaches us that this was not happening in the worship service. That means they did so privately. And remember what prophecy is. This is not an uncontrollable, ecstatic act. It is sharing the word of God in order to build up the church. So consider this instruction from Paul to Titus, chapter 2. "The older women likewise must be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." Here, mature Christian women are commanded to prophesy, to teach young women privately. To do what? And in order to be what? To excel in their God-given and created role of helper. Consider this example from the book of Acts, Acts 18:26. So Apollos, well known, might have written the book of Hebrews, began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So Apollos is being bold in his proclamation of the word of God and his proclamation of Jesus. He wasn't getting it right. Aquila and Priscilla hears him, takes him aside, explains to him the way of God more accurately. So here we have a picture of a wise, mature Christian woman being used for the edification of Apollos. But we should note who is with her when it happens. Her husband. She was a benefit to Apollos as she helped Aquila, who remained head. Whether a woman has the gift of prophecy or tongues or any other spiritual gift, frankly, does not negate God's command. In fact, when Paul prohibits women from speaking in worship, consider this, consider the context of what is going on here. He is specifically dealing with the gifts of prophecy and tongues, specifically. That's what he's dealing with. That means in Corinth, women were prophesying and speaking in tongues publicly. He is dealing with those gifts. The other women in the congregation were not the ones speaking. So there was no reason to give them this command if they were silent. This was specifically to those who were gifted teachers, gifted even expositors of the word, gifted to speak in other languages. And to them, Paul says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. What was established in God's law? Woman is made from man. Woman is made for man, and this is not negated by the gospel. It is, in fact, upheld by it. Christian women are not excluded from learning, nor from working for the good of the congregation, nor even from leading or teaching in the proper context, which we've noted. But to take authority over a man in the church, even just to assume equality in the public teaching and leading of the church with men, is what? Shameful. I'll say it, because God says it. It's a strong word, but it is God's word. And if you don't like it, that's your sinful flesh rebelling at it. But consider this, and by the way, my sinful flesh rebels at it. Because it's not any easier to say it than it is to hear it. But consider this, what God ordains is always good. What God gives is always good. What God wills is always good. So this is, guess what? Good. I believe that there is a call here, because we can get focused on the prohibition very easily. There is a call here for Christian men to lead well and not lazily. If you as a husband can't answer your wife's question about God's word, you need to go to God's word. And you need to prioritize God's word in your own life. As I shared during the children's sermon today, we don't forget lunch, but we have plenty of days when we forget God's word. It's an enormous mistake. Here's a neat thing that happens to men who prioritize God's word in their own lives. They become the leaders in the church, as they should. A man who prioritizes God's word in his own life, in his own household, for the benefit of his wife and children, they are good shepherds, and thus they become leaders and shepherds in the church. I think there's a call here as well for Christian women to submit and to trust God's will, even when it seems like it would be a whole lot better, for any number of reasons, to question not only God's will, but the men to whom authority has been given, and especially in the church. I might have shared this before, but it's a story that gets told in our family about someone in our community who says, a woman who is a good Christian woman, who says that if she ever goes to church and hears that she has to submit to her husband, she's going to walk right out. Maybe some of you feel that way. I don't know. I am a respecter of God's word, as we should all be. And God's word says what God's word says. We should note that Paul doesn't only suggest that women not speak in church, but he says they should not so much as ask a question. Why? And I've seen this done. Because many questions aren't meant to solicit new information. Many questions are meant to undermine the teacher. And if a question is meant to undermine the teacher, it is taking authority over him. And this is not how God has created us to be, but is rather a consequence of sin. Genesis 3:16 is a notoriously hard to translate verse, but this dynamic translation, the New Living Translation, is helpful. It says, "Then he said to the woman, 'I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth, and you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you.'" Simply put, the sin of man and woman in the garden resulted in the sinful disordering of relationships. And so now, women are tempted to become as heads, and men are tempted to let their wives do so, just as Adam did. Because remember what takes place in the garden. Eve sinned. Adam stood by and allowed it to happen. He never stepped in to stop it. He just waited to see what would happen if she took headship. The sinful disordering of the garden disorders our homes, and it disorders the church. And now for decades, while liberal churches just threw out all distinctions whatsoever, at this point, they're not even worried about male and female, let alone heads and helpers. Even conservative churches have spent a lot of time just dancing around this issue, constantly shifting the boundaries as far as they think they can go without violating God's word. How far can we possibly go and still be within God's word? And frankly, it is my belief that most have probably gone so far that they are actually violating God's word, whatever they tell themselves. And this is a hard word. It's possible that we are among them. Because if Paul were with us here today, what would his observations be about our worship? What would his observations be about our classes, our congregational meetings? My hope would be that he would say that we are being faithful to God's word. But we must always guard ourselves. And if as a church we are ever convicted that Paul would exhort us to change, then we must also as a church be prepared to repent and turn from what we have previously chosen. But here's an even harder reality. I don't think we're too bad. I don't think our worship, our classes, our congregational meetings are our biggest problems. Do we have problems? Yes, sure, maybe we sometimes have problems. Here's the harder reality. Our biggest problems are in our homes. And if we can get that right more often, you know what's going to happen? The downstream effect of that will be that we will get it more right in the church. So here's my challenge to the men of our church. Be the head that you were created to be. And women, be the helper that you have been created to be. And to those who would question this word of God, Paul has this to say, and pretty much in this tone. I'm going to try to capture his tone. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Paul is extremely sarcastic in these first few verses, basically saying, okay, so I just said this to you. You are already rebelling against it. It is being practiced in a rebellious way within the worship of your church. Do you think your opinion is more important than the word of God? Is what you want to do more important than what God wants you to do? And if you're so good at prophecy, you're so good at tongues, you're so spiritual, then you know what? You are going to know that when I point you to the Word of God, that that Word is true. And that's how it has to be. But if you are so ignorant as to not receive and accept the clear Word of God, then so be it. You're not a prophet. If you were a true prophet, you'd believe the Word of God. And thus you'd proclaim it. So, you know what? Paul says, you may remain ignorant, but we're not going to entertain it in the church. It's not our problem. Your problem, go bother someone else. But I think there's also a warning here as well. Because if one continues in ignorance, then that same one cannot expect the Lord to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." If one continues in ignorance, having had presented before them the plain and clear Word of God, rather you can expect the Lord to say, "I never knew you." A true Christian believes God's Word. Verses 39 and 40, Paul ends with this encouragement before he transitions to the beautiful chapter on the resurrection. "Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order." He says, "Therefore, brethren," or "therefore, true Christian." Yes, desire to prophesy. Even tongues, don't forbid them. But as you exercise these gifts, do so with decency, with good order. Why? Because these gifts aren't given for you. These gifts are given for the church. Use these gifts in such a way that the church is edified, and use these gifts according to the roles to which God has called you. Amen.